It is a blessing to be able to be out and assemble with God's people on this Lord's Day, and to join our hearts together in worship unto Him, to open up His Word and study and consider a portion of it together. I want to talk for a few moments this morning about how we can know that the Bible really is inspired by God. In the book of 1 Peter at chapter 3, and verse 15, the Apostle Peter says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And what verse 15 really boils down to is you and I need to be able to defend our faith. We need to be able to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. And there isn't any better place for us to start than talking about the Bible and why we believe that the Bible is God's inspired Word. The reason I'm preaching this sermon this morning is because a member here has requested it. A member here has been asked by others as to why he believes what he does about the Bible. And so he's asked for some material and an opportunity to study this subject. And we've looked at it in the past. And I make no apologies for us looking at it again on this particular Lord's Day. I don't know how many of you this past week had the opportunity to go online and to watch the debate that took place between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the debate over our origins, really. I was not able to watch the entire debate, and I haven't gone back to pull it up. Several places online you can pull it up and you can look at it. But I was able to listen to both men make their long presentations and then the rebuttals that they gave to each one. And there was twice in the portion of the debate that I saw that Bill Nye challenged Ken Ham about why it is that he believes a book that's 3,000 years old, an ancient text written 3,000 years ago, translated into American English today, is the best way for us to understand where we came from. And the portions of the debate that I saw, Ken Ham never really answered that question, never addressed that question. And I know that there were some other things he was probably trying to accomplish in that debate, and he was the one who was speaking, and so I'll give him the benefit of the doubt in those different areas. But you know, we all need to be able to answer a question like that. Everything that we believe, everything that we teach, everything that we practice as individual Christians and collectively here at Knollwood comes from our understanding that this book is inspired by God. Why do we believe that? And how could we answer that question? Why do we believe that the Bible is inspired by God? I want us to take a look at some evidence that we have. Evidence that we have that points to the reality, to the certainty that God's Word is inspired. We walk by faith, brethren, but it is not a leap of faith. We have evidence for what we believe and why we believe it. I want to begin by showing that the Bible claims to be inspired. In the book of 2 Timothy, at chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." Notice, all Scripture, every bit of it, none of it's excluded. Everything from the beginning of the book of Genesis to the end of the book of Revelation is inspired by God. What exactly does that mean? That phrase, inspired, or by inspiration of God, comes from a Greek term that literally means God breathed. And what that means is that every word in the Bible has come from the mouth of God. Inspiration is not, and I've heard it explained this way a number of times. Inspiration in the Bible is not that God gave Moses the general idea and allowed him to write about it in his own way. God gave Moses every word that he wrote down. And Isaiah, and David when he wrote the Psalms, and Matthew when he wrote his Gospel, and John when he wrote the book of Revelation. Every word has come from God. from God. Now, the Bible makes that claim. Now, here's the thing. Any book can claim inspiration. The Mormons have a book, and they claim it's inspired by God. Muslims have a book. They claim it's inspired by God. How can we prove and how can we know that the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, is inspired by God? What evidence backs up the claim that the Bible is inspired by God? Let's take a look at some pieces of evidence that we have. Number one, consider the unity of the Bible. Consider the unity of its message and consider it in light of this illustration. Let's say that today when service is dismissed, we go somewhere here in Beaver Creek. We go to the mall and we choose 10 people at random. 10 people from Beaver Creek today, choose them at random and ask them, tell me about God. What do you think about God? What do you believe about God? What are the chances that we would get 10 identical answers to that question? In our world today, I think you and I both know the answer to that question. We can't agree on anything. Are we going to agree about God? But let's take that same scenario and those same 10 people and let's ask them about God, but let's go on from that. And let's ask them to talk about important things like the home and family life. What constitutes a marriage? What's the best way to raise your children? What do you think about crime and punishment? And on we could go. All these controversial issues, what's the chances that we would get uniformity in their answers? That is, that their answers would all be the same. We know the answer to that question. Now, let's take a look at what the Bible actually is. The Bible is a collection, really, of 66 different books. They're collected together in one book, but really, it's 66 books. And it's been written in three different languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. Been written in three different languages by 40 different writers. I talked about us taking 10 people. 40 different men contributed to the Bible. And these men were not all the same. These men were from different backgrounds. Some of them were kings. Some of them were soldiers. Some of them were shepherds. One of them was a tent maker. One of them was a tax collector. Some of them were fishermen. They all came from different backgrounds, different educational backgrounds as well. They lived on three different continents. That is, the men who wrote the Bible is written on three different continents, Africa and Europe and Asia, and it was written over a period of 1,600 years. 1,600 years from the time that the first book in the Bible was written, that is, the earliest book that was written, to the time the book of Revelation was written, 1,600 years. Now, to help you get your mind around that time period, the country in which we live is just a little bit over 200 years old. Now think about that. 1,600 years. And you've got 40 different men from all these different backgrounds, and they're all writing about God, and they're writing about marriage, and they're writing about how you raise your children, they're writing about how to be a good employee, they're writing about all these different things. Now, given the illustration I just gave you about going to the mall with 10 different people today in this town, what kind of a message would you expect the Bible to have? 40 different people scattered across a whole side of the globe over 1,600 years. What's the chances that it would all be the same? But that's exactly what we have in the Bible. A perfect, harmonious message from start to finish. Moses' concept of who God is and His righteousness is the same as John's in the book of Revelation and every book in between. Perfect unity, perfect harmony in that message. You and I know good and well that if men had written the Bible on their own, it would be a mess. But it's perfect. It's harmonious. That's evidence that God wrote this book, not man. God wrote this book. How about the matter of the accuracy of the Bible? Its historical accuracy and its geographical accuracy. Books that are authored by men often require corrections and updates. I know this because I've written some books and they need to be updated. They need to be corrected. They need to be changed. There's mistakes in the weekly bulletin that need to be taken care of. Serious mistakes. I've heard of entire sets of encyclopedias being released in the following year. The whole set is corrected because of mistakes that were contained. We make mistakes. Despite our best efforts, we make mistakes. What's interesting, you know, if the Bible was written by men, you could expect to find all kinds of mistakes throughout the Bible, but instead what you find in the Bible is that it is amazingly accurate. There are hundreds of incidents in the Bible which can be checked against secular history and archaeology for its accuracy. When directions are given, the reigns of certain kings and certain governors, all these kinds of things, and every time they can be checked, the Bible passes the test. Here's an example. Genesis 23, verse 10, and 26, verse 34 mentions the Hittites, a Hittite nation. Skeptics of the Bible made fun of the Scriptures for a long time because archaeology had never unearthed, had never discovered, there was no hint of a Hittite nation. And so the idea was, well, Moses just made them up. It's just a book of myths until one day in what is today known of as the nation of Turkey, some archaeologists uncovered some material that verified that a Hittite nation existed and talked about their entire civilization. Archaeology proved that the Bible was true, that the Bible was accurate. Now, what's interesting about discoveries like that, you know, the archaeological digs and the things that confirm what the Bible teaches about certain men who lived, certain cities that existed, civilizations that existed. There's plenty of evidence that's being unearthed to prove that the Bible is accurate. Now, you contrast that with the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims to be a record of things that happened right here on this continent in the past. And yet archaeology has yet to uncover one person, one place, one incident that's occurred and is recorded in the Book of Mormon. I tell you what, we got bulldozers and we're building highways and we're building houses and we're building shopping malls wherever we can find land to do it. And you're telling me we haven't uncovered one piece of evidence that verifies the Book of Mormon? Not one. But with the Holy Scriptures, with the Word of God, archaeologists have discovered all kinds of material that verifies the accuracy of the biblical record. How about the Book of Acts itself? The Book of Acts mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 Mediterranean islands, and 95 individuals, 62 of which are not named anywhere else in the New Testament. And Luke's references, where they are checkable, are always correct. And what makes this incredible is that that part of the world in that time in history, things like the reign of kings and who was over a given area, was it a governor, was it a proconsul, these things were constantly changing. But every time it can be checked, what Luke writes down is 100% accurate. The short story of this is that the Bible is just too accurate to be the work of man. The accuracy of the Bible points to its inspiration. How about fulfilled prophecy? There's no stronger proof of inspiration of the Bible that exists than the fulfillment of prophecy. And prophecy, biblical prophecy, doesn't have to do with guesswork. It's not that the prophets were sitting back in times old and thinking, you know what? I think a suffering servant's going to come sometime, and I think that they're going to spit on him, and they're going to pluck out his beard, and he's going to bear the burdens of his people, and I think that that might happen someday. And Micah comes along and says, you know what? I think he might be born in Bethlehem someday. And Isaiah says, yeah, and you know what? I think he might be born of a virgin someday. That's not how Bible prophecy works. It didn't have to do with guesswork. It didn't have to do with generalities. It has to do with God foretelling specific things that are going to happen, and they come to pass. In the passage we have before us in Isaiah 46, verses 9 and 10, God says, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Prophecy is not about guesswork. It's about God telling us what's going to happen, and then it happens. And when it happens, it proves that the prophet was inspired when he spoke and wrote. That's prophecy. What would you think if you stumbled across a book that was copywritten in the early 1800s? Now, that'd be quite a find in and of itself. You need to be careful with a book like that. I've handled old books. Sometimes they fall apart on you. But you stumble into a place. I know Ryan Brenneman, wherever he ended up at, I know he likes to go and look at some of these old places and old things. There's Ryan. He likes to go look at these things, and I like to as well. You go and you find a book, and you blow the dust off of it, you open it up to the title page, and you find out it's copywritten in 1815 or something like that. And you thumb through it very carefully, and you come to a passage, you come to a place in the book that says, in the year 2008, the first African-American president will be elected. That'd be pretty, politics aside, that'd be a pretty outstanding claim, wouldn't it? And what if the name was given, Barack Obama, in a book that you know was written at least 150 years before he was even born? The Bible makes those kinds of claims. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 44, verse 28 through chapter 45, and in verse 1, Isaiah calls a man by the name of Cyrus and talks about his work 150 years before he's even born. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Pause right there. Jerusalem had already been built, and the temple was already standing when Isaiah wrote this. Well, what Isaiah didn't know and what the Israelites didn't know is that Babylon would come and destroy Jerusalem and destroy the temple and be taken away into captivity, and it would be Cyrus who would let them come back and who would commission that the temple be rebuilt. Here God, 150 years before Cyrus is even born, is calling him by name and telling what he's going to do. Chapter 45, verse 1 continues, thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, to loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Josiah, another king, this would be a king of Judah, is named, and his work is announced and foretold more than 300 years before he was born. We can read of that in 1 Kings chapter 13 and at verse 2. The Bible's full of these kinds of examples of prophecy. And when they come true, they prove that the writers indeed were inspired. But there's a certain kind of prophecy that we like to look to, and that's called messianic prophecy. These would be prophecies that are fulfilled in the life of one man, Jesus of Nazareth. There are 332 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. What's the probability of one man fulfilling so many different prophecies? Well, the law of compound probabilities has been applied to the area of prophetic fulfillment. The probability of one person fulfilling just eight prophecies is one in this number right here. Now, I've told you, I went to school in Arkansas. We never had use for numbers that big when I was going to school. And I still don't have use for numbers that big. About the only math I do is my checkbook, and I don't get anywhere close to that in my checkbook. One in that many to fulfill just eight of these prophecies. How can we illustrate that? Well, a fellow by the name of David Stoner wrote a book back in the 1960s, and he talked about how you can illustrate the impossibility of this task. That is, one in this number of a chance right here. If you had this many silver dollars, and I mean the old silver dollars, not the new ones with Sacagawea on it, I mean the big silver dollars that had Eisenhower on it. If you had that many silver dollars it would cover the entire state of Texas 2 feet deep. Texas is 261,914 square miles. 2 feet deep. Now here's what you do. You take one of those dollars and you mark it, and you throw it in the batch and stir it up. Then you take an individual, you blindfold him and tell him you can walk as far as you want to walk, but you've got to reach down and in the first try, pick up the one that is marked. That's the probability of one man fulfilling just eight prophecies. Jesus did it, and when he did it, he had 324 to go. And he did every one of them. That's not guesswork, brethren. He didn't get lucky. And the prophets in the Old Testament were not written postscript. They weren't written after Jesus lived. They were written centuries before. It proves that the prophets were inspired by God. But there's more evidence that we have. How about scientific foreknowledge? That is, places you can go to in the Bible where the Bible reveals knowledge of scientific facts that were not discovered by man until centuries later. In Leviticus chapter 17 and verse 11, Moses said that life is in the blood. Life is in the blood. 3,000 years later, man discovered that blood carried life-giving oxygen throughout the body. The shape of the earth. How long did we believe that the earth was flat? Even through the time of Columbus, right? The earth is flat. Isaiah 40 and at verse 22 talks about the circle of the earth being a sphere. How many stars are there? Well, mankind believed for a long time that there were just 1,000 stars. Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22 says that the stars of the heavens cannot be numbered, neither can the sand that is on the seashore. It is suggested today that over 25 sextillion stars exist in the universe, and I'm sure that that number is growing as our telescopes become more and more advanced. You can't even begin to number the stars that exist in the heavens. How about the sanitation laws of the book of Leviticus? The book of Leviticus can be somewhat boring reading if you're not of a mind to read it. But it's interesting to go through the book of Leviticus and read the laws that are given to the children of Israel from a scientific point of view. There are some groundbreaking instructions that are given there in the book of Leviticus about the fact that they were not allowed to eat an animal that died naturally. Why not? Well, science tells us today there's a very high possibility you're going to get sick because of bacteria that's contained in those dead carcasses and that began to work in that rotting flesh. The children of Israel were not allowed to eat scavenger animals like pigs or birds of prey or catfish. They were considered unclean animals. Well, they're scavenger animals, and we know today that their bodies contain bacteria. And if the meat is not cooked properly, there is a high risk of sickness. God, through Moses, told the children of Israel that they were to bury their waste. That was not the practice of the time. It really didn't become the practice until after the Middle Ages. The whole Black Plague would have been avoided if the Europeans would have followed the instructions that were given in the book of Leviticus. How about quarantining those who were sick? Remember, those who had leprosy had to cry out, unclean, unclean. Why? Because God knew how that sickness was carried, and He knew the best way to keep people safe was to quarantine them. We practice that now. How about giving the land rest every 7 years? The agricultural practices that we follow today are found, they're set forth here by Moses in the old law. How could Moses have guessed at these scientific facts? How could these writers have guessed that these things were true when it took centuries for man to discover that they were in fact true? Scientific foreknowledge. The knowledge of facts that we as a civilization didn't discover until sometimes thousands of years later. That proves that man didn't write this book, an all-knowing God did. How about the brevity of the Bible? What I mean by brevity of the Bible, I mean how short the Bible is. And you might say, well, you know, the Bible really isn't that short. When you think of what the Bible covers, it's amazingly brief. You think of the time period that it covers, the things that it talks about, it's very brief. As mankind, we have questions. We've got questions, and we seek answers to these questions. And if man had written the Bible, it would be much larger than it is. Any trip to a religious bookstore will reveal volumes of books that have been written in length, expounding upon biblical subjects. This is the Bible that I preach from. It contains both the Old and the New Testament. This is a book that I have in my library about the life of Christ, which is talked about in just four books in the Bible. But here the life of Christ is expounded upon by man. Here is a book that I have in my library on the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul, who's talked about in the book of Acts and then the epistles that he wrote afterwards. You kind of get the idea that if man had written it, it'd be a whole lot longer than it really is. But it is amazingly brief, and its brevity, I believe, points to its inspiration. Think of some questions that the Bible doesn't answer, that we would love to have answers to. Where did God come from? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us, does it? The Bible just says God's always been here, and He's always going to be here. What parent hasn't had a child come up and ask where God has come from? You see, if we'd written the Bible, we would have talked about that. What does Jesus look like? There's artwork all over the place depicting what Jesus looked like, but there's not one verse in the Bible that tells us what He looks like. We would like to know. If we were writing the Bible, we'd know what Jesus looks like. What happened to Noah's Ark? Oh, it might be on a mountain somewhere in Turkey. I think if it was really there, we'd really have it. I don't think we know where it is. What about the Ark of the Covenant? Something as important as that, Indiana Jones found it in the movie, right? Why can't we find it? Where is it at? We're not told. The Bible doesn't say what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. What happened to Jesus between the ages of 12 and 30? You know, the Gospel of Luke tells about how He went to the temple in Jerusalem with His parents, and then they left without Him. That incident is there. Then the very next thing you have, He's 30. He's starting His ministry. What about those years in between? What happened there? Well, these Gnostic Gospels, these books that really don't belong in the Bible, they fill it up. They fill up that time gap with all kinds of fables and all kinds of ideas. If we were writing it, if we were tracking down the story, we'd fill in that gap, wouldn't we? We'd want to know what was going on. What happened to Joseph? He's alive when Jesus is 12, but when Jesus is 30, he's dead. We're not told what happened to him. What happened to Mary? Last we read of his mother is in Acts chapter 1, when he's numbered with the disciples, and we know from the Gospel of John that John is taking care of him, or care of her rather, but we're not told what happened to her. What happened to Mary? What happened to the apostles? I know what happened to James, Acts chapter 12. Herod cut his head off. I don't know what happened to the rest of them. That's a good question. You know, tradition fills in those gaps for us. Secular history does. The Bible doesn't track down all the apostles and what they did and what happened to them. And how about this last point right here? What about the details of the crucifixion? I've heard sermons, I know you've heard sermons, and I've preached sermons where I stand up here and I talk about, from a medical point of view, what a crucifixion was like. To have nails driven through your wrist and through your feet, and to have one's entire body weight suspended on those nails, and the pain that it would cause running through the arms, and how the body would be asphyxiated, and in order to exhale, you'd have to push up on your legs and exhale, and medical journals have covered this, and gospel preachers have gone into detail talking about exactly what a crucifixion was like. You know what the Bible says? You know what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John say? And He was crucified. Period. That's all it says. Doesn't go into the gory details. Didn't have to in the first century. Everybody knew what a crucifixion was back then. But you know, if we were writing the story, oh, we would talk about all those 6 hours, wouldn't we? We'd document those 6 hours and everything that happened down to the detail. And all it says is that he was crucified. Now, if men had written the Bible, these stories would have been much longer. A lot more details would have been included. The fact that the Bible contains many unanswered questions, I believe, is actually evidence that it's not of human origin. And we're simply told what we need to know. And finally, consider the impartiality of this book that you have called the Bible. A book that is written by man would seek to minimize the faults of its heroes while overemphasizing their virtues. But this isn't done in the Bible. The Bible is a perfectly impartial historical account that remains amazingly objective. Think about Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God when no one else on earth did. Noah was a man of righteousness, and yet we're told Noah got drunk and passed out naked in his tent. Abraham is the friend of God who also lied. Lied at least twice about his wife. Had such an influence on his son that his son lied about his wife as well. Moses was the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel, but he was not allowed to enter the promised land because he disobeyed God. David was a man after God's own heart, was the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he committed adultery and had an innocent man put to death to try to cover it up. Peter was given the keys to the kingdom of heaven along with the other apostles, but Peter made numerous mistakes, including denying the Lord on the night that he was betrayed. And Paul records in Galatians at chapter 2 that Peter played the hypocrite on one occasion. See, if the Bible was written by Christians, the Bible was written just by Christians following their own ideas, none of these things would have been brought out. All of these things would have been hidden. But the fact that we're told about the faults of our heroes in the Scriptures is evidence that it has been inspired by God. Can we know that the Bible is inspired? Yes, Bill Nye's question has an answer. It has an answer. We can know that this ancient text is more than just some scribblings of some ancient people, but it is, in fact, the inspired Word of God. And these are only just a few of the pieces of evidence that exist. But it's enough so that we can know with certainty and confidence that the Bible is God's inspired Word. Within its pages, we have received the mind of God. Brethren, we have our moral compass. We have our guide in religious matters. And we have our only hope of life beyond this world of sin and death and sorrow. You know, the Bible making the claim that it is inspired is one thing. That claim being backed up is another thing. That gives us our confidence. That gives us and strengthens our faith. But I want to tell you, having the claim and having the claim backed up still doesn't amount to anything until we respond to it the appropriate way. If the Bible is not inspired, it's the greatest hoax that's ever been pulled off on mankind. But if the Bible is inspired, if this evidence points to the validity of its claim that it is inspired, then honest hearts like yours and mine were duty-bound to accept the teachings of this book, that Jesus is the Son of God, that He died on the cross for your sins, that He rose from the dead victorious over sin and death, and that He offers you salvation on His terms. Jesus is the Son of God. He confessed your faith. He repent of your sins. He let us baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sin. Not because I say so, but because this book says so. Hired by God. You need to make your life right with God. We encourage you to take care of that. Come as we stand and sing.